All right.
Hey, good morning to everyone. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at New City Church. And if you are new to our church, we want to welcome you, especially if you're here for the first time. But even if you've been visiting maybe just a couple weeks and you haven't let us know who you are, we'd love to get to know you. And you could fill out the Connect card that's usually on our information tables throughout the building. Or you can go on our website and fill out a Connect card online. We'd love to hear from you. I'll be praying for any prayer requests that you have, get you any information about our church. We are coming up on fall, and typically we do see some new folks and new faces coming to our church in the fall. So we want to make sure that you're aware of that and you're inviting folks to be a part of our body, and we'd love for them to be here. If you are interested in joining one of our parish groups, please let me know, and I'll be glad to point you to a group that would be available for you to join. Tonight is a great time not only to fellowship, but to sing and to practice what we're going to be doing for eternity. Did you guys know that we'll be singing for eternity? Anybody? Anybody? We'll be doing some other things too, but we will be singing a lot. And we're going to sing some psalms tonight at my house. And it's called our Psalm Supper Sunday. So if you would like to bring your own food for dinner, you can do that. If you are on a diet, feel free to skip that meal. I'm one meal a day myself, so I'm trying to figure out which one today I'll be taking. But if you want to bring a meal, you can for your family. We'll eat a little bit together. And then we will sing some psalms together. And if you haven't been before, I really invite you, encourage you to come check it out one time at least. It's a very encouraging time and a lot of good stuff happening. Tonight, my goal is maybe for us to go outside and sing on my deck and on my lawn and get the cops called on us. Okay, so you guys are, whoa, I'm not coming. I heard a hesitant laugh over here, Chris. I'm mildly jesting, but we would like maybe to go outside tonight and sing loudly for God's glory and for his sake. So please be a part of it. There's a lot of other stuff going on in our church. You can check that out on our website. Also on our app. If you don't have our app, please download it. It is a little bit buggy, but we're slowly figuring out some of those bugs. So bear with us with that. But you can get a lot of information off of our app and our website. We are continuing in our sermon series called The Household and the War for the Cosmos, and we're going to be talking about husbands today. I had 4 cups of coffee because I'm juiced about this particular sermon, so you guys are going to get both barrels today of love and encouragement. So why don't you stand with me? We're going to read our passage for the day. We're going to read verse 23, which is a little bit from last week, and then 25 through 31 of Ephesians chapter 5. These are the words of God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for this text of Scripture, and we're grateful, most importantly, that you gave us not only specific instruction in your word on how to live as spouses, husbands, and wives, but how to live as family members. You gave us specific instructions on that, but you also created us naturally in a way that we are just built for the task that you've called us to. So I pray, God, today as we talk about husbands in particular, that you would be glorified first and foremost, that our hearts would be turned towards you, that we would confess areas of sin and struggle that we have, and that we would repent, turn from them, change our direction, and follow Jesus Christ, that we would follow him into the battle, into our homes for your glory and for your namesake, into joy and into peace and into love and into hope. I pray, God, for those who are struggling today, whether it be illnesses or financial issues, whatever it might be, God, we pray for your healing in those situations, your direction, And we pray as we repent of sin that you would continue to bless us, not only as individuals, but in our families and in our church. God, we know that your church will prevail. There is nothing on this planet that will kill the church. The gates of hell itself cannot prevail against your church. And so, God, we pray for confidence and wisdom and trust and belief in that truth and reality. May the words of my mouth, God, and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you today. And may you grow up husbands who glorify God by leading their homes well, by loving their wives well and their children well. And God, we give this all to you in Jesus' name. We pray, amen. You may have a seat. Yes, we're continuing the series, Household and the War for the Cosmos. We spent a lot of time most of the summer, and we'll continue through Labor Day weekend in this particular series. And we're talking a lot about foundational theological issues, and now we're starting to maybe move into some more practical areas where we can talk to husbands and wives about what God has for them in their marriage. Now, this is important, and I probably neglected this to my own shame. I should have talked about marriage a lot. I should have been delving into this much more maybe than I have, especially from the pulpit and especially on the Lord's Day, because marriage is about the glorification of God. And because of that glorification, we see many people come to Christ and we see lives transformed and we see cultures built and we see the glory of God throughout our world. That's how it's done. It's through marriage. We talked about that in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created a man and he created a woman out of that man, and they were to become one flesh, glorify God, and see dominion over the planet and God's glory revealed to all the cosmos through that relationship. It includes childbearing, it includes many things. But I should have been talking about this a long time ago, and I've done this kind of a series throughout our history as a church, but I should have done it more, because today we live in a culture that marriage is about me. And instead of it being the household and the war for the cosmos, it's me and the war for me. And selfishness is always a bad idea. Just have to remind you of that. I have to remind myself many times of that. And selflessness always ends better and is more blessed. I'm going to prove that to you today, especially gentlemen, as we talk about what husbands are all about. And this is what selflessness really is. You get what you want when you aren't necessarily trying to get what you want. Like if you're headed in a direction of selflessness as Christ was for the church, you get the blessing, you get things that God wants to give you when you're selfless, not when you're selfish. Let me give you an example in marriage. In the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, it talks about men and women who live, for instance, with unbelievers. Maybe that is a case in our church here. Some folks here maybe have an unbelieving spouse, maybe not. But I want to tell you what it looks like when you're selfless. There's a woman talked about, especially in 1 Peter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if you live, the wife lives with an unbelieving husband, you should not divorce him. And secondly, you should love and respect him. And in that selflessness, he might be saved and you will be blessed. It says in 1 Peter 3, you will win him over with your reverent behavior. Not with your quarrelsome corner of the rooftop behavior, but with your reverent behavior. You can see that in the marriage relationship, especially selflessness leads to great blessing. It might even lead to the salvation of your spouse. That's an incredible promise, an incredible, excuse me, I got a little horse in my throat. Is that what you're supposed to say? No, frog in my throat, different animal. All right, I think it's gone. You get wins in your marriage, especially gentlemen, by selflessness, not selfishness. You get wins in your marriage by selflessness, not selfishness. So, man, I got to be honest. I'm on social media some, probably too much. I'm kind of getting rid of one of my social medias. I only have like 47 more to go, and I'll be all done with it, okay? I'll be completely done. By the time I'm ready to enter that nice little casket, 6 feet under, I'll be done with social media. But I'll say this, man, it's really hard to talk to you today. It's really hard because one camp says that pastors and Christians especially are too hard on men. That there's too much, ganging up on men because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then there's a whole other camp that says you're not hard enough on men. I got to just say, man, no one's perfect, and especially me. Like, maybe I tend to be too hard on men. I don't know. You can send me an email and let me know what your thoughts are. Rate me on 1 to 10. Too hard, not hard enough, okay? But maybe I'm too hard on men. Maybe I'm not hard enough on men. But this is what's important. You as a man need to stop acting like a double-minded and an emotionally unstable child. You got to be able to take a little bit of critique and love and encouragement and hard words and maybe softer words. I mean, all those things and concepts are in Scripture. And I want to be encouraging to you today, but I don't know if I'm going to speak to you as perfectly as you need to hear this. I just need you to listen, open up your heart to what God might have to say, because I'll start with this. It's good to be a man. Now, if you're a woman and you're saying it's good for me to be a man, we got some issues, right? If you're a man saying it's good for me to be a woman, we've also got some issues. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit throughout our time today. But if you're a man, it's good to be a man. Be encouraged. I stand behind you and with you as a brother in Christ. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be confident. I want you to be faithful. I want you to be trustworthy and trusting in God as He leads you through this life. But it's good to be a man. Let me tell you why. Number one, you were created in the image of God. That's a big deal. We've talked about that several weeks worth, about how men and women both are created in the image of God. And especially for men, you are given something, the cultural mandate, to take dominion over the planet, to take dominion over the creation of God. Now, that's specifically a call to the man with the help of the woman, that together, helpmate, man, together we take dominion over the planet. Women help with that by childbearing and bringing children into the world who are raised to be rowdy and righteous. I used to have a book called Rowdy and Righteous. Is it daughters or girls, Ava? Is she here? She was here, I saw her. Where are you? Rowdy and Righteous what? Daughters, okay. Well, I want all of you to be rowdy and righteous. All the children in here. I want you to be rowdy and righteous dominionators over the planet. Women do that through childbearing. Men do that, and we'll talk about that, number one, by loving their wife as Christ loved the church. Now, dominion includes some things. Excellence. Now, guys, I get it. Many times you'll go out there and you'll try your best to do something and someone will critique you. It happens all the time. It's the culture that we live in. You are to be critiqued, especially if you're trying and you're being ambitious. Let me tell you, it's not the critic who counts, it's the man who's in the ring, right? Teddy Roosevelt, anybody's favorite president? I'm Calvin Coolidge, actually, most libertarian president of all time. If he was a Christian, which I think he was, he would have been the perfect president. But you don't hear about him, okay? But you hear about Teddy Roosevelt. He said that. It's not the critic who counts, it's the person in the arena taking risks and doing things. Young man, if I could get into your head, I would tell you, you got to start taking some risks and getting out there and believing that God has a vocation, a holy calling for you. It's what you were gifted to do. I don't know what it is. I don't know for you what it's going to be. It can't be anything simple, but there's a lot of options out there. It may be something like a trade. It may be something like a teacher. It may be something like a business person. Whatever it is, God has a vocation for you. He wants you to be excellent at it, and He wants you to go at it with some ambition. Or as we used to say in the Carlson house, some okay? I don't know how to spell that word, and I don't know how to say it, but that's what my dad said. You got to go out, got to go. You got to go for it. You got to get out there. Dominion requires excellence and ambition, but it also requires this. You got to be a fighter and a lover. You got to be a fighter and a lover. We'll talk about this at the end, but one of my, applications is to get your young men in combat sports. I'm not talking just MMA. I'm talking about football, some of the wrestling, where they come home with a bruise. Mom's going to be okay. Okay? You can put some ice on it. OK, okay? You can kiss it and make it better. But they need a bruise. They might need to even get punched. They might need to have a little blood on their elbows. Young men especially have to learn to take a blow and give a blow, not just physically, but just in life in general. That's part of taking dominion. It is a war for the cosmos. It's not a parade for the cosmos, okay? It's a war for the cosmos, and your young men have to become excellent, ambitious fighters and lovers. Now, that's the way Adam was created to be. If you'd been around Adam, I don't think you could, like pre-fall, I don't think you could have kept up with him. That brother was moving. He was building log cabins, you know, fly fishing, killing animals with a spear. I don't know. He was like the prototypical hustling man of God. Prior to the fall, he was ambitious and excellent. He was a fighter and a lover, but we got jacked up with sin. We got jacked up. Adam got jacked up. And because of that, and now if this relates to you, remember, I'm giving you words. Hopefully you'll receive them well. I'm not meaning to be offensive to any man here or to be too hard or not hard enough. I'm going to hit that deluxe middle, okay? I'm going to be right down the straight down the middle for y'all. We're jacked up, okay? How are we jacked up? Number one, we abdicate. You know what abdication is? Do you know that in Scripture, men, especially Christian men, you are called a king, small k. Okay, not big K, big K. Okay, we worship big K. Small k. Like we're going to rule with Jesus for eternity. We are called kings, small k. When you abdicate, you're like the guy in London. What's that? What's the name of those people? Charles, okay? Charles or whoever, they've had several princes that were going to become kings. They abdicated the throne. You know what that means? They gave away their authority to rule. They gave away their authority to take dominion over whatever it is they're supposed to take dominion. That's what we do in our sinfulness. We abdicate the authority that God has given us as men to rule well and to be patriarchs of our family. Second way we're jacked up, we're apathetic. Apathetic. You just look at the English word apathy, okay? Apathy or pathy would be pathos, passion. You could think of it as passion. Apathy is without passion. Okay, I don't know who to think of. Maybe Eeyore. You guys remember Eeyore? It's kind of drained, kind of passionless. I don't know. I'm just here. I'm kind of with Winnie the Pooh. Just walking around with Winnie, doing our thing. No passion, no real zeal. You know what Jesus said? The zeal I have for my Father's house is consuming me. That'll preach. Maybe we should just do a sermon on that one right there. Zeal. Passion, like excitement, fervor, even if it's a mistake, sometimes maybe even if it's a sin, it's better to be zealous and have some passion than to be a jacked up, apathetic person, apathetic husband or man. What else? Blame shifters. Blame shifting sons of guns. Is that okay to say in church? Blame shifters. It's not my fault. It's Eve's fault. She ate the apple. You know what the Lord says? Like, I'm looking at you, brother. You are in charge to lead her well and wash her with the word. You didn't teach her well. You stood back. You abdicated your responsibility. You were apathetic. And now you're shifting blame to Eve. This is the fourth way we're jacked up. And this is probably one of the favorites of mine. And maybe it's because I used to struggle with this a ton. Excuse maker. Man, some y'all are excuse-making sons of guns. Like, constantly trying to deflect what your responsibility is. Deflecting the responsibility for something. Deflecting the not only the blame, but making excuses of why something can't get done. Just like Adam. Now, this is what's beautiful. We can repent. Gentlemen, please read your Bibles, especially David and Paul. David and Paul were the most repentant dudes that have ever walked the earth. They were constantly aware that their hearts were leading towards some of these things, these sins, just like Adam, and they wanted to repent. And remember, repentance isn't saying you're sorry, like your mommy used to let you do when you were younger at home. I've had that happen in my house just once or twice. My son's saying, sorry to mom, but I'm looking at him like, you're not really sorry, because you don't want to change course. You don't want to change direction. Repentance is changing direction. It's moving in the opposite direction of what you are changing course from, your sin. It's changing in a way that makes you a more holy and righteous person in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. All right. You need to change course from those things. Now, victimized people need to change course. Gentlemen, I am not naive, okay? There's some men in here who had some rough upbringings. I don't know, there's 1,000 different ways that you can have a rough upbringing. Poverty, lack of a father figure, lack of a mother, abuse of some kind, you abusing something because you were abused. There's all sorts of victims out there. I get it. You're truly a victim. Something happened to you, but guess what? If you're victimized, you can also change course. In a way, you can repent. It may not be of sin, but it's a changing of course where you say, I got a history of abuse, neglect, whatever it is, as a young man, as a child, as a young boy, whatever it is, I can change course. And guess what? When you do that, it changes your legacy. There's an amazing pastor. I don't know him. We're friends on Twitter, which means we've never spoken to each other in our lives, okay? But we're friends on Twitter. Thank you. Husbands, love your wives. Appreciate that. Terrible upbringing. Terrible, like unfathomable. Can't understand the depth of depravity that was perpetrated against this man was unbelievable. You know what he did? He changed course. Actually, Jesus saved him, changed his course, and in obedience with Christ and working with Christ, he's being sanctified, one day be glorified, and his entire legacy for 1,000 generations is changed. I don't care how old you are, you can repent, even if you're a victim. Victimizers need to change course. You know who you are. And I got to be honest, I'm a human being, and it gets old. It gets old watching victimizers make excuses, blame shift, be apathetic, and abdicate, and continue to victimize. You especially need to change course. Now, if I was in control, we would change course by taking you out to the woodshed. Now, God might take you to the woodshed. My woodshed's a real woodshed, okay? We used to see him. I'm not going to talk about that. Okay. God might take you to the woodshed. He should take you to the woodshed. You deserve the woodshed. But guess what? Before you get there, repent. Change course. You have a father, whether you're a victim or a victimizer, you have a father who is a perfect father, and he wants you to be a good father and a good husband. And guess what? If you're saved by Jesus Christ, you can be both of those things because you are loved. Agapeo. Agapeo. Okay, I'll say it the right way. Agapeo. Jesus, God, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, God in three persons, one essence, has an affectionate concern for you. It's an affectionate concern. I'm going to unpack what affectionate concern looks like here in a little bit more when we talk about husbands loving their wives. But you can know God's affectionate concern as deeply as you can possibly feel and understand and know anything. And guess what? You get to express that to your wives. To your wives. So here we go. You are the general in the household and the war for the cosmos. Verse 23 says you are the head. This word is kephale or kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. You are the tip of the spear. You're the tip of the spear. You are the instigator. You are the aggressor. You are the leader. You are the point man. And it starts with your wife. That's what it says in verse 23. The most significant relationship in the created order of God is marriage, and you are the head of your marriage. And God has entrusted you with this. He can and is making you a good head if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. See, you're going to be a head regardless. You're going to be either a good one or a bad one. The patriarchy is real. It's a created order by God. You're either going to be a biblical patriarch or you're going to be an evil, misogynistic, macho, overbearing dictator patriarch. But regardless, head of household is a ontological reality. Now, God has entrusted you with your marriage, and he is making you, if you're a believer, a good head. This is what's key. Don't fight it. Roll with it. You're going to fight it. I know you are. I've talked to some of you who continue to fight it. I know many people outside of this room, Christian husbands, they're fighting it. God wants to make you a good head. He is going to make you a good head, but you're fighting it instead of rolling with it. Letting him do his work. That's what leads us to our passage today. Husbands, love your wives. Here we go. Husbands. The word husband is aner, A-N-E-R in the Greek. It means two things. You are biologically and ontologically male. We talked about this when we talked about created order. You don't get to choose your gender. It was given to you. It's a biological fact. We can look at your chromosomes. We can look at your DNA. We can know for a fact. You get the drift. Plumbing-wise, you are a male. You are a biological male. You're also an ontological male. Now, some people would say there's a spectrum of maleness, okay? I don't know what that means. I don't care what it means because you are, in your essence, a male. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture that talks about this reality is Paul, in the book of Acts, tells people to act like men. It says in Scripture that there are men of renown. It says in Scripture there are men of valor. It's more than biological, but certainly biology is a part of it. You are ontologically male because he created you male and he created female. He created them in that gender-specific, not fluid way. Now, I got to say this. You can't be fluid and embrace your inner female. Okay, that's weird. Just to be honest, that's a very technical, theological term. Weird, okay? You're not to be necessarily macho, but you're definitely supposed to be masculine. It's an ontological reality. 1 Corinthians 6 says it's so important to be masculine that it says you cannot inherit the kingdom if you are malakoi. Now, many Bible translations have taken that word malakoi and they basically said that means homosexual. Well, it doesn't mean homosexual in that passage. It means soft. Because right after that, it says homosexual. So both of those types of men, homosexual and soft, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the reason Paul uses the word malakoi, because it can be a description of the feminine essence or ontological reality of being soft. Women are supposed to be soft. I am so glad my wife is soft. Tender. Precious, like fragile. I love it. And not fragile in a bad way, but fragile in the right way. Precious, a valuable, wonderful reality of the feminine ontological reality is there's a tenderness. Malakoi in that passage does not mean homosexual. That is in the text, but that is a different sin that will prohibit you from inheriting the kingdom of God. God wants women to be women, feminine, tender, soft, and he wants men to be the opposite of malakoi. This is fun, okay? This is like new, so bear with me. I might get a little excited. I went ahead and did some research on what the antonym of malakoi is in the Greek language. And there's two words that are the opposite of malakoi: skleros and kartarikos, okay? Let me tell you about skleros. What does that mean? Hard. Like I watched for the probably 732nd time, Black Hawk Down. You guys know about Black Hawk Down? Terrible tragedy that happened in Somalia, but there were some dudes in that movie that were part of the military that were quote-unquote hardened by battle to the point they were willing to risk their life for their brothers. That's the opposite of malakoi. Is there's a hardness to you. Like you're like me, you lift weights all the time and, you know. Yeah, Matt Collins laughing at me. Okay. You should. You're hardened. There's another meaning of this word. Withered and parched, as it relates to this particular context, able to withstand thirst and hunger. I happened to wrestle in my day. That was probably my best sport. And we would be thirsty and hungry a lot. But you know what it did? It made me so tough mentally. It hardened me in a right way to be able to say, you know what? I don't need the water. I don't need the food. I would rather someone else who needs them more than me have them before I have them. It's a way to be sacrificial, able to withstand thirst and hunger. Now, what about kartarikos? K-A-R-T-E-R-I-K-O-S. Kartarikos, the opposite of malakoi, is to suffer patiently. When I was young, I worked at Rocky Mountain National Park. And I was probably 18, 19, somewhere in that time frame. And I was working with 30-year-old-ish guys, late 20s, early 30-year-old guys. We would work 410s. Now, some of you say 410s, and you're thinking about your cubicle and your online poker game. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. We would arrive at about 7 a.m. to the parking lot of Rocky Mountain National Park headquarters. We would get in our 1967 military green Suburban, no heat, no air conditioning, just basic transportation. We would load up shovel, rock bar, chainsaw, various implements of the lighter variety, okay? And we would get to a trailhead, and we would pack on our back our 40-pound pack for our daily needs, whatever we needed, water, food, etc., extra clothing in case we got wet or rained on. And then we would load on top of that any tool that we needed to fix a trail, chainsaw. I would carry a 10-gallon gas can up a trail. Okay, so all you farmer carry guys in CrossFit gym, woohoo. Okay? I was doing the 10-mile version, and that's one way. Okay? Go up 10 miles, 40, 50, 60 extra pounds of stuff on your back, work. Not play video poker, work, and then turn around and hike back. Now, I would do that, and I would think, ain't nobody on the planet tougher than me. I am the toughest, and I realize I'm not. Because on Thursday, actually, we'd go Tuesday to Friday. Friday afternoon, 5:30, we'd drive into the parking lot. These late 20, 30-year-old guys would get on their bicycle, ride from Estes Park to Cheyenne, Wyoming, on their bicycle, participate in a 100-mile bike race, maybe go for a 26-mile run, and then come back Tuesday to work. Okay, now why do I go into that? These guys were tough. Now, sometimes for me, to prove that I was tough, they would, you know, haze me, okay? Like real haze, like, okay? So one of the ways that they would haze me is we would build these aqueduct kind of rock things so water could drain off a trail. They would say, hey, we need you to go in this aqueduct, okay, about 12 inches by about that high, just enough to squeeze into. We need you to go in and kind of look up at the top of the aqueduct to make sure it's structurally sound. I'm an idiot, okay? I crawled in. And as soon as I crawled in, you know what they did? They rolled a rock in front of the front and the back because they knew I'm claustrophobic. And they would go eat lunch. They left me in there for 30 minutes. While I was in there, totally closed in into this aqueduct thing, screaming, please let me out. Okay? Now, they did that. But one of the other things they did was we would go up to these high mountain lakes. We would walk out onto the glacier that's in the lake. And we would jump into the lake during our lunch break. That was another way. A polar plunge, they would call it. And, of course, they would make sure that as I jumped in, they took my clothes, threw them away so I couldn't find them. And I might have to work the rest of the afternoon in my skivvies. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to say that happened, but it could have happened, okay, hypothetically. Men like to do that kind of stuff. They like to suffer patiently because they're built for struggle, strife, and battle. They're built to battle. They're built to be fighters and tender warriors. They're built to be joyful warriors. And we have butchered so many of our new translations and misdefined the word Malakoi, and we need more men who are scleros and cartericos. You can say that at your water cooler tomorrow at work. I'm going to be scleros today. I'm going to be a little bit hardened by battle. I'm going to be a little bit withered and parched. I'm going to sacrifice my thirst, my hunger for the good of other people's. I'm going to be cartericos, okay? I'm going to suffer patiently and relish the struggle and the suffering that life's going to bring to me, and I'm going to smile in its face and grit my teeth and say, you're not going to win. That's the opposite of Malakoi. Why aren't there more men like that? Why aren't there more men that are scleros and cartericos? Well, this is why, and this has started from the beginning of time. We're trying to make the patriarchy a matriarchy. And it's impossible. And it ends badly every time. We're going to talk about more on that a little bit later. But the man that God calls the husband is built for battle and struggle and is commanded. Okay, so we just did husband. I'm getting Puritan in my old age. We preached on one word. And we're almost done with my time for a sermon, but I got to keep going, okay? The husband is to love his wife. It's no coincidence that to love your wife properly, you have to be battle ready. You have to be tough, and you obviously have to be tender because love is affectionate concern. More on affection in a moment, but I'm going to talk about concern. This is what concern implies. You're on guard. You're on guard. You're looking around. How's my family doing? Where's my wife? Ask my wife. I bug her a lot. Where's Kristen? Is she safe? Is she okay? Do I need to go with her? Costco run? There's dangerous people at Costco. Maybe I need help. On guard. Husbands, got to be on guard. Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, theologically. You got to be on guard for your wife. That's how you have concern for her. Here's one, and this is a takeoff from a movie I saw about Vietnam where the guy was in the helicopter and he was shooting the enemy and he was yelling as he shot the enemy, get some. Okay, you got to be ready to get some. You got to be ready to go to battle. You got to be maybe ready to correct course. Things can happen. You get apathetic. You start abdicating. The family starts to drift off course, right? You got to be the one that says, hey, we were supposed to be going to Hawaii, and all of a sudden we're down in the South Atlantic Sea facing 40-foot waves. How are we going to get back? I don't know. Those are big waves. I'm the husband. We're going to get back. You need to change course. That's what it means to be concerned. Well-ordered. Oh, we'll talk about that one in a moment. You need to be planned out. You need to be, this is what it literally means to be concerned, interested, engaged, and involved. In the context of this passage, interested in your wife, engaged with your wife, and involved in your wife's life. It kind of reminds me, I apologize for all of the war movies, but it is kind of a husband day, so I get to do this once in a while. I see it as Forrest Gump running into the jungle to rescue his friends and then doing it again and again and again. Naturally, without provocation, he's just going to go do it because he has an affectionate concern for his fellow warriors. This is important because when you lose your concern, your family gets off course. And when your family gets off course, it's like turning a ship. Now, some ships turn at different speeds. Some are very slow, like a cruise ship. Like you want to turn that thing around, it's going to take a while. No, the Titanic couldn't turn in time, right? It takes a long time to turn that big megaton boat. Now, there's some boats that turn quickly. Let me tell you about one. The Boston Whaler Vantage 320 with the autopilot Simrad Nat 2. That dude turns quick. It turns so good that it has this little micro adjustment like knob that, guys, I'm going to geek out for a little bit. You can put that thing in your hand and you can move your boat like sideways 6 inches and it'll almost stop if the water's relatively calm. I was parking a boat. I had no business driving a $1 million boat. I was parking a boat in a space not much bigger than that, that aisle there, with that little auto knob. I mean, it turns quick. Regardless, you might be a slow ship captain, you might be a quick ship captain, you gotta change course. You gotta repent if the family and your marriage is getting off course because you're not interested, you're not engaged, and you're not involved. Turn the ship, change the course. Become engaged. Remember, I said this a few weeks ago. La familia es todo. La familia es todo. The family is all. Now, theologically, maybe a little unsound, okay? I got it from Better Call Saul, so it can't be perfect. Breaking Bad? Okay, Breaking Bad. La familia es todo. You know what that means? I can't think about everybody else's problems. I got some right here. I got a wife that needs to be loved. I got children that need to be nurtured and raised and admonished to follow Jesus. And by all means, my family is a lot. My family is everything. This is what it means in context of the world. You mess with my wife at your own peril. We used to have a culture like that. We used to have a culture that men not only cared for their wife in that way, but they cared for other men treating their wives that way. I could tell you some stories from my church background that would probably make the hairs on your neck stand up on end about how men in the church I was a part of made sure that other men were loving their wife as Christ loved the church. They made sure that they were engaged. Concern. What about fondness? You know, affectionate concern means fondness. Fondness. You know what that means? Your wife is a prized possession. In many ways, the possession aspect of the marriage is a reality. Scripture teaches that. It preaches to us that we are each other's possession. Your wife is prized. She's welcomed. That's what the word fondness means. That's what the word affection means. She's welcomed. And you have a desire, literally in the meaning of this word, you have a desire to entertain, not to just like tell jokes and act like a clown, okay? That's part of that. That's part of marriage. That probably is good. But to see her joyful, see her laughing, see her taken care of, dare I say spoiled from time to time. Now, if your wife's already spoiled, don't remember what I just said, okay? Your wife needs to be thought of fondly. Last, and there's tons of things I could go into, but you need to be affectionately concerned and content with your wife. No roaming eyes. No roaming eyes. I know guys who got married and were hitting on women at their wedding reception. Okay? Now, maybe that's not necessarily a male trait, but you're content with your wife. You're satisfied with her. Like, I'll be honest, maybe this is a strength that God has given me and blessed me with. I have always been content with my wife. Like, I thought, man, I got married. I'm done having to worry about all that other stuff. I got a wife. She's mine. She's with me. I was talking with a young man in our church here recently, and we were kind of talking about, how do you know this is the one? Guys, ready? This is really, like, theologically deep, okay? You married her. She's the one. You married her. She's the one. Not she's the one of many. Not she's the one of like, oops, I made a mistake. I better go back. She's the one. Do you believe it? Do you act like it? Do you think it? You married her. She's the one. You don't need to worry anymore. You're content with that woman because she's the one. You vowed and promised. She vowed and promised. Be content. Temper the expectations and work it out. That's probably, if you want marriage counseling, that's probably all you need. Temper your expectations, work it out. In other words, be content with the wife or the husband that God has given you. Now, ladies, you're called to be concerned and fond and content with your husband as well. You're called to love your husbands in that way as well. And what I fear in telling your husbands what I'm telling them is that you're making a checklist. Okay, pastor said it. We're going to have a talk. You ain't getting lunch till we have a talk. We're going to talk some things about you. Please don't do that. Refrain from making a list, checking it twice, trying to find out if your husband is naughty or nice. I need you up front, Amy, so I can hear your laugh. Okay. Refrain from making that list. Just love one another. Love one another. Oh, by the way, there is an example and trajectory that you will never attain, or it is an example and a trajectory that you never attain. But in spirit-filled obedience, you are striving for the kind of love, ready? As Christ loved the church. Four things he did. He gave himself up for her. That's the gospel. Do you know your marriage is a reflection of the gospel? It's giving yourself up for your spouse. It's men giving yourself up in particular for your wife. Jesus sacrificed himself. He didn't give up his strength, his confidence, his faithfulness, his ability to be a masculine man for her. He gave his body. He physically died for her, the church. You're to give yourself up for your wife in that way. You're to sanctify her. Now, Jesus is the only one who can sanctify any of us. But you're to help in the process of making her holy by washing her with the word. Washing her with the word. Your wives are in particularly vulnerable, might be too strong of a word, but they want you to lead them theologically. And I know it's really hard, and some of you don't want to do it, but if you're reading God's word, you can easily say, hey, do you know that God says that he loved the world and died for the world, and he loves us, and he calls me to be the kephale, the tip of the spear. You can have theological conversations, and you can walk, and it's not sitting them down necessarily and saying, okay, break out your notebook and pencil, wife. We're going to have a discussion, and I'm going to give you 4 points that I want you to consider. Okay, that's not necessarily how. If you guys are making that work, let me know. Write a book. That would be awesome. I wash my wife with the word by every day, just like with my kids. Every day I'm going along, something comes up. There's a theological or biblical example of that, or a biblical theological principle that I can relate to that particular thing. Hey, you know, what Scripture says this, and maybe we should change course to go this way, or maybe this is the right way, or did you know this? And we have those conversations all the time throughout the day. Theological conversations, washing her with the word. You don't want to wash her with your common sense or wisdom. You might be a really smart guy, but I guarantee you it pales in comparison to what God says to wash her with the word. Have the ability to sanctify her, small s, because Jesus alone sanctifies us, but sanctify her by washing her with the word so that she will be presented as the church is presented to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. He says, love as Christ loved the church. And then he says, love like you love your own bodies. Nourish and cherish your wife like you nourish and cherish your body. Now, I got to say, some of us men are nourishing a little too much, okay? Our own bodies. I might be an example of that. Nourish is this really interesting word. It means bring them food to bring them to maturity. In other words, feed your child so that they'll grow up to be the most genetically, fulfill their genetic potential, height, strength, all that. Feed them, nourish them, food to maturity. And cherish means a warm taking care of. not grumpy and bitter, but you desire to take care of your wife. If you love your wife, you're loving yourself because you are one. You're connected. You're unified. You're on course together. We're not operating in this contrarian fashion where we're constantly fighting, but you and your wife are in a way one body on one mission for the glorification of God, headed by the husband. And in that way, remember this, self-correct, don't self-destruct. Love your wife like you love your own body. You nourish it, you cherish it, because you want to be blessed. And sadly, when you want to be blessed, some of you treat your wife like dirt. You really don't understand or want to be blessed. You struggle personally sometimes because of not loving your wife like Christ loved the church, and you treat your wife poorly, and you think, why isn't God blessing me? Well, remember, blessings come from selflessness, not selfishness. And remember this, serve by leading, don't lead by serving. Please remember that. Serve by leading, don't lead by serving. Be a living embodiment of the gospel to your wife, because the gospel produces new thoughts, new actions, and new behaviors. Now, gentlemen, if you're like me, you need some application time. Some of this might not be intuitive, maybe it is, but I'm going to give you some applications, and these are particularly, I believe, important within our church body, and I think within our culture's church body as well. And here we go. Application number one, be a righteous head of your household. You are the head of your wife. It is an ontological reality. It's not a negotiation. I've sat in pre-marriage meetings where there was a negotiation. Okay, who's going to be in charge here? And I've actually seen women and men kind of negotiate. And, of course, I have to step in and be the bad guy. Dumb. No. The husband is going to be the head. He might be a terrible one, but it's an ontological reality. It's not a negotiation. You as men have been, if you want to think of it this way, thrown into this position. So are you going to abdicate? Are you going to be apathetic? Or are you going to embrace and grow and thrive in that? I get it. That might be more concern than affection with your wife from time to time. You might have to have more of a concerned outlook than an affectionate outlook with your wife. But this is what I would say to you. If that's the case, you need to listen. You need to consider. You need to accept responsibility like Job and act righteously and in affectionate concern for your wife and family. And ladies, you can make it really simple and easier for your husbands by obeying and get behind your man. Now, don't sin, but submit. Don't get out of the realm of righteousness and sin with your husband because he's leading you in that way, but you are called to submit to your husbands. And I got to say it, there are wives that just like to fight. Remember what I said earlier, don't fight it, roll with it. Husband's been called to be the head of the house. If you're making it a more difficult situation for him, you're going to experience that, because regardless of how you negotiate the roles of the relationship, your husband is called to be the head. Second application, men, get disciplined. There's a lot of areas to get disciplined in your life. Some of you are super disciplined in your business, but not in your marriage. Some of you look disciplined in your marriage, but you're not disciplined in your business. There's all sorts of ways to get disciplined, but it's getting tiresome. And again, this is the strong words, hopefully, that will produce soft hearts. It's hard to watch men flail and then act like the victim. Just is. It's hard for me to watch it myself. Like, I wish God would like record everything and then send us the download, you know, once a week. Watch yourself in this situation, young man. Were you Scleros or Malakoy here? Okay, let's review. I like to watch film when I'm coaching football. It'd be nice to be able to watch the film, how you're living in this regard. You don't get to do that many times. But stop flailing and acting like the victim. That is Malakoy. You might need to get a little harder. I'm not talking bitter hard. I'm not talking hard-hearted hard. I'm talking about a disciplined man, a chiseled man, if you will, in their life that is disciplined in their marriage, in their business, in their family, in their church. Someone who's hard and enjoys the suffering and the pain because it's growing you, it's maturing you, and it's toughening you. Challenge the challenges. Stand up to them. Say, I'm going in. I'm going to be the tip of the spear in the situation. I'm not going to refrain from it and try to run to my comfort and convenience. Here's a way, something that some of you need to think about in terms of getting disciplined. What's your vocation? What is your holy calling before God? What has God created you to do? What can you do with your life that God would be glorified in? Sometimes it says in the New Testament, it says, just find something to do and work with it, work with your hands with all your might. Like you might not think that that's what God has called you to, but you get started and it's like, hey, I'm really good at this. I feel like I'm providing for my family with this. I feel like I can do this well. It's something that you do to provide for your family and also take dominion over the planet. Get disciplined in this way. Ask this question. What's the plan for your concern with your wife? Are you washing her with the word? Are you laying siege for the truth and righteousness in your home? Are you going to battle for your family and maybe sometimes going to a righteous battle to defend God's truth and God's holiness and God's righteousness in your family? Are you ready to defend your family from error, from harm, from poverty? Oh, by the way, that's happening, especially in the error department, by sending your kid off to some school that hates God. That's a mistake. I can't quote you a verse that says don't send your kid to that particular type of school, but I can tell you that is a deadly mistake because error and untruth and sin and paganism and Marxism and all the other isms, asms, and spasms that will tear your child apart is being taught in schools, and you're called to defend your family from error. What about from harm? We'll talk about this in a moment, so I'm going to skip that one. What about poverty? What about poverty? Are you, like, defending your family from poverty? God promises that if you'll work hard, he'll provide. Some of you, like, provision, you know, house, food, clothing. Some of your ideas of provision is new Land Cruiser, mansion in backcountry. And I'm not saying anything wrong with that, okay? But, like, poverty, okay? Are you defending your family from financial struggle and ruin because you're not hustling? You don't have a plan. You're not disciplined. You're not moving forward in what God has called you to do. What's your plan for concern? What's your plan for fondness? Fondness. Do you have a plan to relate to your wife in an intimate way that she appreciates, that she is felt, she feels that you are treating her fondly? I'll say this, intimacy, and I'm talking the physical variety, is the healing balm of marriage, and your wife participates in that, so you need to stop and consider what your fondness, what your plan for fondness is in your marriage. What about this? What's your plan for contentedness? Here we go. Remember, she's the one. Enjoy, encourage her, and take every thought captive. There's admiration of beauty, and then there is covetousness, I should say. There's a difference there, and you need to remember that she's the one. Get disciplined in this way. Physical rigor. Some don't need it. One of my favorite theologians of all time is a man who probably eats too much and doesn't exercise enough. I'm not going to say any names, okay? But he is, as the old guys used to say, fat and happy. Physical rigor is like, he doesn't need that to relate to the Lord. I'm not saying that some of those issues might be blah, 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 okay? But most of us need more physical rigor in our life. We need to walk. We need to run. We need to sprint. We may need to lift. We need to sweat. We need to toil, and we need to get tired. I think most emotional issues, especially in men, get better with physical rigor. And your wife might like you more, too. Right, Kristen? Oh, she shrugged. Because she knows it's Mark. Most of us need some physical rigor. we need to get out there and get a little sweaty and tired. Try it out. Next, raise young men to be righteous heads, not Malakoi tails. See what I did there? I have no idea if that's actually coherent, but I liked it. Raise young men to be righteous heads, not Malakoi tails. Guys who are the tip of the spear, not guys who are being wagged like a dog wags a tail by the culture and by the world. I'll put it this way. I don't have a verse for it. I have actually theological understanding of this. Young men need to play war. Wrestling, rugby, football, lacrosse. I could go on. Contact sports. Is Kiev in here? That a boy. A couple years ago, we were talking, and I think I said something along these lines about wrestling and rugby or something. Playing rugby, getting beat up a little bit. Feels good, doesn't it? Maybe the righteous version of Fight Club, right? Yeah. Yeah. But Aiden, wrestler? Not yet. Pretty soon. You wrestled once before, didn't you? You have a season of wrestling? Oh, you did. Good for you. It's important. It's important for boys to, I got to say it, moms, get punched in the face. Now, I don't want them fighting at school. If it happens to happen, I didn't encourage that, okay? But they need to be encouraged in their battle. They need to be disciplined in their battle. And guess what? Husbands, our dads, we'll talk about this more later, but they need your affection and concern. If you love your wife, you're going to love her children. And young men especially need to be raised to be righteous heads so that they can love their wives and so on and so on. We got three more applications real quick. This is one that's been easier for me in life. Maybe I'm not perfect at it. But spoil your wife. Unless she's already spoiled. Okay? Then don't do that. Maybe most of the time she's not. Men, you got your Excel spreadsheet out. You got the budget. You got the white knuckles holding on to those dollars. Your wife on occasion needs you to give her a few hundred bucks just to go blow it on herself. She's a prized possession. Don't nickel and dime her. Give her praise that is due her. Spoil her maybe not just with finances or gifts, although those are very important, but spoil her with encouragement. Tell her she's beautiful. As you get older, it's very hard to remember to do those types of things, but you got to, like, I think it sometimes. I just don't say it enough. I think in my mind, man, she's looking great. Okay, well, speak it out. Man, look at that. She's great looking. Okay, speak it to her. Spoil your wife with maybe some gifts, maybe with encouragement, but spoil her every now and then. Next, fight for her. Make her feel secure. No one messes with my wife. I've had to call some people. We were working once together. I'm sorry. Am I at 1 o'clock? Oh, my goodness. Praise the Lord. I got an hour. I've always wanted to do an hour, so this might be the day. Real quick story. We were working in an insurance department as claims adjusters, and there was this guy who drove around a hearse. And the hearse got damaged, and my lovely wife got assigned his particular claim. And I don't know all the details of the story, but I'm going to tell it like I want to tell it, okay? Okay. And he started berating her and calling her and getting in her business. And I'm like, I want that claim. I want to call this, his name was Chris, wasn't it? Ha! Me and Chris had a conversation. I think we did, right? We actually talked. Because he was messing with my wife, threatening her. Your wife wants to be secure around her. She wants to feel protected. Engage, don't ignore. Get involved, even if it's going to be a fight. Maybe a physical fight, maybe some other fight, but fight well. Stand up if you need to. Maybe it's to stand up to her and correct her and train in righteousness, and she needs to maybe do that with you. But if she's a bully, if your wife's a bully, stand up to her because she needs you to know. She needs to know that you're in the headship of the household. She needs to know that you are going to lead her well. She needs to feel secure in your leadership, and you might have to stand up to her, or you might have to stand up for her. But give her encouragement if she's a wilting flower. Make her stronger. Stand up to her if she needs to be stood up to. Last, protect and provide, even if it means you might have to suffer patiently. Gentlemen, I can't remember all of a sudden. I think it's chapter 5, verse 8. I forgot. I think it's 1 Timothy 5:8. If you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Protect and provide, even if it might, means you might have to suffer patiently. You know what suffer patiently is? Might need to get a couple jobs. Might need to deliver some pizzas. You might need to take on some extra work at work. You might need to work a little overtime. But you were born for this. Wives, they need to hear it from you. Give them some encouragement. Be patient if this is new to them, but encourage them because they were born for it. Christ is building it in them. They were called to do this. Now we're going to take communion because Christ gave himself up for us. It is the ultimate gift of love that was lavished on us. It wasn't reluctant. It was a willful and joyful obedience to the Father to die on the cross because Jesus is full of affectionate concern for his people. Husbands, you need to be affectionately concerned, willfully with joy for your wife and for your family. If you have not, guess what? It doesn't matter if decades of sin have been present in your life. You can today repent of that sin, come to this table, take the body representing, or the bread representing the body, dip it in the wine or the juice representing the blood, and you can remember what Christ did for you and what he is calling you to do as the husband to your wife. I pray that God will lead you and guide you in all wisdom and in all grace. Let's pray. Father, there's three fingers pointing back at me as I point fingers at others. I don't intend to point any fingers, but I do intend to point your word at our hearts. And if our hearts have been convicted of sin in areas that we need to grow, areas that we need to have better wisdom and understanding, maybe we're not fond enough, maybe we're not content enough, maybe we're not concerned enough, and maybe all of it is overwhelming. I pray, God, today that we'll just come to the table, that we'll remember your sacrifice, and you will strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit to obey you. We're grateful for this time of communion. We ask for your blessing on it, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.